The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our hope in that great glorious event becomes the greatest motivator for our joy, the greatest motivator for our service, and the greatest motivator for our holiness.
Welcome to a new week of Bible teaching here on Grace to You with John MacArthur. Now, if you scan the latest headlines, you'll likely see stories that aren't much different than they were 1, 5, even 10 years ago. One politician criticizes another, the stock market goes up and then it goes down. There are constant wars and rumors of wars. It's always the same story, which raises the question, is this all there is? Is history just a reoccurring sequence with no ending point? Or is it a straight line with a definite beginning and a definite end? John MacArthur will answer the questions as he begins a prophecy study called Where in the World is History Headed? Now, if you listen regularly, maybe the start of today's broadcast surprised you just a bit. The introduction, the music, the format were all brand new. So, John, before you begin your message, talk about these updates and how they bring more value to the broadcast.
Thank you, Carl. We are changing the format a little bit for Grace to You at the front end anyway. For over 20 years, every Grace to You broadcast has opened with a rendition of Oh, How He Loves You and Me, written many years ago by Kurt Kaiser. The music you heard today is not completely new to Grace to You. For years, it's been the theme music of our television broadcast. What is the change? The change is that every broadcast will begin with a word from me. Something out of the message of that day, and then we'll switch to the music, and then you'll hear from Carl. By making these changes, we'll be able to expand the time that we have for teaching. So we're looking forward to this. This will be our new format, and you'll recognize it day in and day out. So let's turn now to our lesson from the Word of God.
Friend, the format is new, but the content is the same faithful verse-by-verse teaching that you've come to expect from Grace to You. And now with today's lesson, the first in the series titled Where in the World is History Headed, here again is John MacArthur.
As we come to 2 Peter chapter 3, we come to a section of Scripture that we could well entitle The Certainty of the Second Coming. The Certainty of the Second Coming. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always lived in anticipation of His return to gather His redeemed people, one, to destroy the wicked, two, and to establish His glorious kingdom, three. We have lived in that hope, as have all believers before us and believers after us, should the Lord tarry. We live in hope, says the Apostle Paul, and it is indeed the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That hope, according to the Word of God, is a motivator. In fact, it may well be the greatest or among the greatest of all motivators for our joy, for our service, for our holiness. We live anticipating that Jesus will return, that with Him He will bring His reward to give to those who are faithful, that with Him will come eternal joy to some degree and in some way based upon the level of commitment and faithfulness we have exhibited in our lives. We look to the coming of Jesus Christ because we know that it also relates to the incarceration, if you will, of Satan, to the reign and the dominion of Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve, and to the bringing in of eternal righteousness in an environment in which sin is forever absent. So the coming of Jesus Christ is the great event, the great anticipation, the great goal, the great purpose, the great culmination of our Christian faith. Because it is true that the second coming has such tremendous potential for spiritual motivation in the life of the church, it is also true then that Satan works very hard to deny the second coming. If Satan can effectively get the church to look away from the second coming or even to deny it as a reality, then he can remove a rather significant spiritual hope, spiritual motivation. We are not then surprised that throughout the history of the church from the time of the New Testament, it has always had, listen carefully, on its inside skeptics who felt it was their role to deny the coming of Christ. The church has always had to endure the denial of the return of Christ. There are those who inevitably spiritualize it away and say the significance of the kingdom of Christ is nothing more than Christ ruling within you, and Jesus is never coming back to this earth. It'll never be any different than it is really. We'll just keep on living and we'll die and we'll go to heaven in some sort of unending cycle of human birth and death. That kind of thing that removes this great hope, this great motivating force, is a threat to the life, the energy, the impetus, the drive, the zeal, the passion, the effectiveness of the church in the world. And lest you think that I'm talking too much in generalization, let me just give you a little bit of a feeling for where the contemporary church is taking some of its cues. If you were a seminary student any time over the last 50 years, particularly the last 25 years, and certainly in some seminaries even today, you would recognize some very familiar names that have influenced the theology of today. These names have caused a great impact on seminaries, universities, therefore professors, therefore students, therefore pastors and spiritual leaders, therefore they have impacted the church. Some of those names you may recognize, some you will not, but I say again, if you were a seminary student, you'd recognize them all, and you maybe need to know a little bit about their influence. First of all, a man by the name of Adolf von Harnack, some years back, wrote a book, What is Christianity? In his writings, which have been extremely influential in contemporary theology, you read this: the kingdom of God comes by coming to the individual, by entering into his soul and laying hold of it. True, the kingdom of God is the rule of God, but it is the rule of God in the hearts of individuals. It is God himself in his power. From this point of view, everything that was dramatic in the external and historical sense has vanished, and gone too are all the hopes for the future, end quote. Adolf von Harnack is saying there is no second coming, there is no future kingdom, it is only a spiritual reality in the present. He rejected completely all eschatological aspects of the kingdom of God. Another very familiar writer, I remember reading quite a number of his works when I was a seminary student, is a man by the name of C.H. Dodd, who wrote one particular book called Parables of the Kingdom. This book has influenced many contemporary theologians. And if you were to try to understand Dodd more fully, you would come to the conviction without equivocation that he denies any literal second coming of Jesus Christ. He states that since the Lord did not in literal truth return on the clouds of heaven during the 30s of the first century, to expect him thus to return in the 20th century is to go contrary to primitive Christianity, which is true Christianity. As a matter of fact, C.H. Dodd taught that the doctrine of the second coming is a myth, and I'm quoting, "The least inadequate myth of the goal of history is that which molds itself upon the great divine event of the past, known in its concrete actuality, and depicts its final issue in a form which brings time to an end and places man in eternity. The least significant myth is the second coming of the Lord and the last judgment," end quote. He taught, in fact, did C.H. Dodd, that the New Testament teaching of the second coming is sub-Christian. Karl Barth, a well-known purveyor of what came to be known as neo-orthodoxy, held to what he called a timeless eschatology, in which the coming of Christ is no longer understood as a future literal return of Christ, but said Barth, quote, "It is a timeless symbol for the endless earnestness of eternity in every existential situation," end quote, whatever in the world that means. You say, why are you telling us this? Because it is very important for you to understand that what Peter is dealing with in this chapter, we are dealing with today. The false teachers who were plaguing the believers to whom Peter writes are also plaguing the church today. Then they were denying Christ's return and judgment. Today they're denying it again. And in fact, if you read through 2 Peter, this is a climactic point in the book. This causes Peter to take great care in chapter 3 to handle this potentially damning and destructive denial of the second coming and judgment. Now, you need to remember that Peter is writing this brief epistle in an inspired effort to assist Christians to discern false teachers and to have the theological power and the spiritual resources to overcome their influence. So Peter was facing false teachers as we do, as the church does in every generation, and they've always been around who will deny the second coming and deny judgment. So as he opens this last chapter, that is what is on his heart. The first 9 verses focuses on the debate regarding the coming of Christ and future judgment. Verse 10 affirms that judgment. Verses 11 to 18 talk about the implications of it on our conduct. So Peter takes direct aim here at a debate, and it is an incredible passage. You're going to see things and learn things that perhaps you have never understood before, just as this passage unfolds. Now, the debate has two sides. Side one, arguments of the scoffers against the second coming. Side two, arguments of the saints for the second coming. And we're going to do our best to see these unfold. Let's look at verses 1 to 9. Let me read them to you so you get a feeling for the flow of thought. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintained this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." We can stop at that point. In those 9 verses is laid out this marvelous debate. And while in a cursory and first reading, such as we just experienced, there may be more questions in your mind than answers. As it unfolds, it will become very clear what is happening. The antagonism surrounds the question in verse 4. And the question is, where is the promise of his coming? Or we could translate it, what has become of his promise to return? Or to put it in a more scornful tone, where is Jesus, all of you who said he'd be back? Arrogantly, they deny the day of judgment. They deny the return of Christ. They know what the scripture says. They have been in the church. They have been around certainly long enough to know the familiar sayings of Jesus. And they know, for example, in Matthew 10:23, Jesus said, "Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." They knew that. They knew Jesus claimed that he was coming. They knew the testimony of the angel given in Acts 1, who said, "This same Jesus who is taken from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." You saw him go literally, physically. That's how he'll come. They knew all of that. This is an outright denial of the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles. Now, their argument takes 3 forms. Follow this. First one is argument by ridicule. Argument by ridicule, verse 3. "Simply knowing this first, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" The first statement I want you to notice, mockers will come with their mocking. That's what he says. Now, this is the common ploy, which I will call intimidation by sarcasm, scoffing, mocking, ridiculing. You're not one of those fundamentalists, are you? You're not one of those Bible bangers, are you? You're not one of those anti-intellectual people who just take everything at face value. You're not a non-critical thinker, are you? And you know, this kind of intimidation can work in this particular issue because it's an emotional thing. This kind of ridicule, mockery, sarcasm, intimidation by ridicule basically works on people who are emotionally unstable, who are emotionally involved. You say, is that relevant? Very. Let me remind you of something. In the early church, they believed that Jesus was coming back very soon. You remember the questions of the disciples? Will you at this time bring your kingdom? Right? And the question of the disciples, what is the sign of your return? They believed it was immediate. In John 14, when Jesus said, I'm going away and I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But before I come back, I'm going to go to the Father's house and get your room ready. And they believed it would be very soon. They tended to think it would be in their lifetime. Their hearts were filled with anticipation. In fact, as you read through the epistles, there's a certain expectancy. You hear the Apostle Paul say, we shall not all sleep, right? 1 Corinthians 15:51, he includes himself. He doesn't say they or them that happen to be alive in the far beyond when it happens. We shall all be changed. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We remember, don't we, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then he goes on to say, then we, when Jesus comes, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air and so forth. There's no question. There was a high level of expectation that Jesus would come in their lifetime. One other text, James 5:8-9. He says, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's James 5:8. They were living in expectancy. They were living in anticipation. The Lord didn't tell them when he was going to come. They assumed it would be in their lifetime. I don't think there's any church in the New Testament that was more expectant than the Thessalonians. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he identifies their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. In verse 10, he says they were waiting for his Son to come from heaven. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he says that you are my joy in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and verses 1 and 2, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So they were living in anticipation of his return. Now remember, the Thessalonians had a problem. What happened? Some of their number began to what? Die. And they began to die. They call it falling asleep because they knew it was temporary. And as they began to die, the Christians became very distressed because they had thought that everybody would sort of be alive and Jesus would be right back. And they began to grieve. And they began to be worried about those that died. Would they miss the rapture? Would they miss the return of Christ? Would they miss the kingdom? Would they miss heaven? And it was those kind of questions and queries in their mind that prompted Paul to write as he did in 1 Thessalonians and also in 2 Thessalonians. Why the delay? And so there were many Christians who had expected the Lord to come quickly. And when he didn't come, mark it, they got emotionally involved. They became disappointed. They didn't understand it. And their friends were dying. And when the mockers came and began to ridicule them, it was effective when it hit those that were emotionally upset. Where is Jesus Christ, you guys? Isn't he supposed to be here? I mean, it shouldn't it have happened long ago? I mean, people are dying off over here. Capitalizing on their emotional disappointment and their sort of personal trauma, this particular ploy became effective. So Peter says to them, know this. You got to understand some things. You got to understand how the scoffers are going to work. You've got to understand how they're going to operate. I've got to warn you about their plan and their MO. First of all, he says, first of all, by the way, that is not the first in a list of things. That's the preeminent. That's the priority thing. It is a priority that you know how they are going to try to steal your hope. Because if they can steal your hope, they can feed your flesh and they can take away your motivation and your joy. Peter knows how critical a strong confidence in Christ's return is. Boy, when he gets to verse 11 through 18, he really lays out the practical impact of believing in the return of Christ. And so Satan works very hard to take away that hope. You show me a liberal theologian, you show me one who doesn't believe in the truth of the Scripture, and I'll show you someone every time who deny the second coming of Christ. So Christians need to know that Satan is going to make the effort to mock the second coming. Here we are sitting here 2,000 years later. And when the mockers come along and say, folks, where is Jesus? Well, where is he? I mean, the folks back in the first century were upset that he wasn't around. Here you are 2,000 years later. Don't you think the whole thing is a hoax? And just maybe there are some folks who've been distressed enough in life and burdened enough in life and disappointed enough in life and longing for the coming of Jesus Christ, and it hasn't happened. That maybe this is pretty intimidating stuff. And maybe they're going to say, maybe it's just a spiritual thing, and then the kingdom comes to your heart, and that's it, and we just live our life and die and go to heaven, and there isn't ever a coming of Christ, and there's never a kingdom, and there's never a time of real reward, and there's never a time of judgment. We'll just kind of pass that all off. So Peter puts it in perspective. He says, back to verse 3, in the last days, I need to comment on that phrase. It's a common New Testament phrase and a common New Testament idea taken out of Isaiah 2. It refers to the era since Christ came the first time. It refers to the New Testament age. This is the last days. It just means the time of the new covenant, the time after Christ, the entire time from the first coming to the second coming. Had we time, I would take you to passages. You might want to note them. Acts 2:17, 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrews 1:2, 1 Peter 1:20, 1 John 2:18 and 19, James 5:3. But repeatedly in the New Testament, the phrase, the last days, refers to that entire period of time from the decisive event of the arrival of Messiah to his return. It is all the last days. It is all the last days. And I love what J.N.D. Kelly says in his commentary on 2 Peter. He says that this entire age is to be marked, quote, by the emergence of saboteurs of sound religion, end quote. And the saboteurs are out there trying to sabotage the second coming. And they've been doing it since Christ came throughout all the last time. Now, would you notice again in verse 3, Peter says, mockers will come. Future tense, this is prophetic. But because he is prophesying very much the same words as in Jude 18, in the last time there shall be mockers, Jude says it that way. Because he is prophesying, he's saying that from now on, throughout the last days, this is going to be true. Now, that doesn't mean that he's saying it's not true then. We know it was true then. You remember in Matthew 24 that the Lord said this would happen also. The first thing the Lord says in response to their question, verse 4, is, "See to it that no one misleads you about my return, for many are going to come in my name saying, 'I'm Christ,' and mislead many." Down in verse 11, he says, "Many false prophets will arise and mislead many." Over in verse 23, there are going to be some coming saying, "Here is Christ and there is Christ," and false Christ and false prophets arise and show signs and try to mislead, if possible, even the elect. I'm telling you in advance. A lot of false doctrine, a lot of false prophets. So Peter, echoing, as it were, the words of our Lord, says it's going to come, but he's not denying that it exists right then. In fact, it's not even new. You want to go back into the Old Testament? And you can find those who mocked God. You can go back into Isaiah 5 and hear that terrible mocking of verse 19. The sinners say to God, "Let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it." The prophet said, "God's going to judge you." And the mocker said, "Well, then let him have at it. Let him do it. Hurry up, God. If you're really there and you're going to judge us, let's see you do it." They shake their fist in God's face, mocking the prospect of judgment. No, that isn't anything new. It's always been around. There have always been those who mocked the threat of judgment, mocked the promise of judgment. Nothing new at all.
Shaking their fists at God. That's the attitude of those who deny that Christ is coming again one day and that he's coming to judge sin. A foolish response in light of the direction that history is headed. Where in the world is history headed is the title of the prophecy series that John MacArthur began today here on Grace to You. Now, to take in these lessons at your own pace, maybe for personal study, family devotions, or in a Bible study group, you can get the study, Where in the World is History Headed, on 5 CDs or 5 MP3 downloads. It's also an ideal donation for your church's library. Pick up a copy as you contact us today. To get the free downloads, just visit our website, gty.org. The 5-CD album is available for $24, and shipping is free. Order it when you visit gty.org or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. That number again, 855-GRACE. While you're online at gty.org, let me encourage you to download our newest app. If you haven't done that already, this is the free app. It's simply called the Study Bible. It gives you the text of Scripture in the English Standard and the New American Standard versions, and instant access to thousands of free resources, including daily devotionals, articles from the Grace to You blog, and more than 3,000 of John's sermons, all on your smartphone or your tablet. And for a nominal price, you can download the notes from our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. To download that free app, again, it's called the Study Bible, visit our website, gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Invite a friend to join you right here tomorrow as John continues to answer the question, where in the world is history headed? And another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.